Strange not having the piano to come up to, actually. So I counted 105 days since at least I last met with everyone here at Autumn. It's been a long 105 days, I think, but we're rejoicing very much that we're able to come back together, at least some of us. We're sorry for some faces that are not going to be here anymore. We weep for them. We rejoice for those that are in glory. And also for those who are not able to join us for other reasons, for concern or for health reasons. We're sorry they're not here. Hopefully they're able to listen later today and later this evening to the message. And they'll be encouraged that at least some of us are back together. So with that, a very, very warm welcome to our morning service here at Autumn Park. It's great to be back. I feel like we should cheer or clap or something. So we won't do that. And also a special welcome to Chris and Natasha Fisk. We're absolutely delighted you got married yesterday. Couldn't be happier for you. Fantastic the way you were able to get that registrar booked. I hear you're the only wedding in West Lancashire yesterday, so that's in Lancashire. So fantastic, and it's great to welcome you as a couple. Gives us some extra space as well. You can sit together, but really rejoice that you're married. Congratulations. Hopefully we can rejoice with you another time as a group, as you would have planned and intended. But congratulations to both of you for that. We are meeting under strange circumstances, and we're all heartily sick of hearing about COVID and 2 metre rules and precautions. But I think it is important, and I think we're really required to remind you of these things as part of our obligations as we meet as a church. So just some very brief reminders. There is a full risk assessment available. Hopefully most of you have seen it. Just to call a few basic principles out that we're all very familiar with, but I'd like to reiterate. Please keep the 2 metre rule. We've tried to set the church up to meet that requirement. But please, on your way in and out, just remember the 2 metre rule as much as possible. We have a one-way system that you've seen, hopefully, in the signs, this way to the back and this way to come through. So please adhere to that as much as possible. You'll see the signs to the toilets. That's explained clearly. But please, if you do need to use the toilets, there are wipes and cleaning things there. There's signs to explain what we'd ask you to do. You know about the books at the door. Hopefully you all pick those up on the way in. We ask you to drop those off on the way out at the table, just on your way out. The logic there is it's a sort of quarantine. We won't touch those books then for till next Sunday. We'll use another group of books for the evening service, so we're not handling the books more than one person at a time. The blue room and the kitchen are pretty much out of, we're not able to use them for the moment except to pass through the blue room on your way back if you do have to use the toilets. If you need a drink, there are some cups and water in the middle room. Please just help yourself to them. We'll clean them up at the end of the service. And lastly on this, we are required to keep a register of people attending. I'm just going to make a note of people. We're not keeping contact details because we have them anyway in the church directory. But just for your information, we keep them. It just records your attendance. We'll keep them for 3 weeks. And that's all we need to do. But we need to do that as well. So you're aware of that. So back to church activities. It's a short one. We meet again this evening. Prayer meeting for the moment will continue on Zoom. For those who are able to join, a few faces we've seen on Zoom and a few that we haven't. I know it's not everybody able to join with that technology, but for those who are, I think it's been as good as we can hope. So please join on Zoom. If you want any help or advice and you've not been able to get on, you're welcome to contact me. I think there's a few more technically minded people here who can help with that. A lot of stuff in the notice sheets. Hopefully you got those online. There are some paper copies if you weren't able to get an online copy. Just a couple of things I wanted to highlight from the notice sheet. We're reducing the amount of activity in the church. We're reducing the rota. There's less obviously going on, but we are looking for some help with the Sundays. So the role that Mike, John and myself are playing today, we'll be taking vacation and be away in the coming weeks. And just to share the load, if you're willing to help, either with notices or with being at the door or helping with other things, do please let one of the deacons or the pastor know so that we can just create a rota for probably just a couple of months until we, you know, obviously we hope things normalise a little bit, but we'll create a rota for the few weeks. So please see one of us if you can help with the notices or the stewarding. The last one is, I did send a mail about the finances. I think we've been blessed. Let's say we've not suffered as a church financially over the last few months, but we're conscious that there are many Christian organisations who have suffered greatly by the lockdown. Perhaps they had funds coming in from shops and work they were doing or giving. We would like to, in that case, give a couple of donations to Christian works, particularly who have suffered because of the lockdown. Now, we're looking not for the organisations that we regularly support, but if you're aware of any organisation that's close to your heart that has suffered because of the financial situation they find themselves in, then please let me or one of the deacons or the pastor know. And we'd like to give a couple of donations to those works. So as I said, not the regular missions that we support, but preferably ones that you know of yourself or you know personally, where we would be able to provide some financial assistance to them by means of a one-off gift. So please consider that, and if you can help, then let one of us know. I'm afraid I can't answer that question. I don't know who's involved in the food bank. Perhaps we can check for tonight, Roger. I'm not sure about that. It's just difficult when people are handling things that people are a bit cautious.
There's a box in the blue room one with some food.
All right. So. Okay. So maybe you can at least leave it there. So. Okay, that was a lot of notices. We'll try and keep them briefer in future. With that, we will read the Psalms. We're in the middle of the longest book in the Bible, Psalm 119. We're reading from verse 153 to 160. One of the precautions we'll take at the moment is that we won't have the response from the congregation, just to be extra cautious and follow the recommendations. So for the moment, I will read the psalm. Whoever's at the front will be reading the psalm. And it's Psalm 119, and it's verses 153 to 160. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever.
Well, it's wonderful to see some human faces before me for the past 3 months, speaking to empty chairs, knowing that the Lord is present, obviously, but it is lovely to see you. The past few months have been bizarre, very strange, but we're not out of the woods, as you can understand. We miss those who would love to be here with us this morning, but are unable to be here. In order to open up today, there have been lots of rules and regulations having to be put in place, as you've just heard. But wherever you are, and with respect to your views, let's have the unity of the church in view. And please follow the measures put in place and help us all as we try to get back to where we want to be. Now, I'm going to open in prayer, and then we'll have our opening hymn, which will be 89, if you want to follow it in your hymn book. Hopefully it'll be 89. John says we're not sure what the sink will be. We'll be ironing out a few tweaks as we go along, I guess. But let us pray. Great Shepherd of your people, great Lord of all your churches, great King of saints, great God of wonders, great Captain of salvation, great indeed is your faithfulness. May we pursue the beauty of your holiness and the security of the hope you have set before us. May we never lose our firm assurance in the salvation that you have bestowed upon us, a salvation which lasts forever. We thank you for equipping us with suitable spiritual armor to protect us against the wiles of the wicked one. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for such a great high priest as your beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to cleanse us from our sin and whoever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you for your precious word that guides us and teaches us, as we have just been reading in this opening psalm, how the entirety of your word is truth. We would ask our Father that you would graciously empower us to bind it upon our hearts and thus set it upon our minds and to live it out on a daily basis. Lord, we long to understand your truth, to be grounded in that truth, to observe how you operate. And so we ask that you would enable us, Lord, to encounter every trial in a way which is commensurate with your grace. We ask that every trial would be a blessing to us, that it would grow us in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we joy in what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with gratitude and praise, and may we see your hand in everything. We thank you for how you opened the way for Chris and Tash to be married here yesterday. We pray that you would bless them in their married life together. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those who are unable to be with us this morning. We know they would dearly love to be here. But, Father, we ask that soon what we've been experiencing over recent months will be a thing of the past, and we'll be back here rejoicing. And so, Lord, we ask that you would enrich us today, particularly with those who are very ill, Agnes over there in Christie Hospital, and Loretta, Dorothy. Thank you that Beryl's recovering. We pray that you be with Joyce Wignall also, and be her shield and her portion. We pray, Lord, that you would sustain your people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. And yet, please remain seated and follow the hymn. I think it's number 89, John.
Hopefully.
Hopefully. Okay.
Help us to pray.
have to put up with my singing. Whenever we're all back, I'm going to come down into the main body of the congregation and sing so that it doesn't pick up that voice of mine. But I don't know why. I was just thinking this morning why I didn't, over the period when I was recording in the mornings, it didn't sort of slot in a young people's talk per normal. Maybe it was just out of not being in a routine, but then I thought Friday, knowing that maybe some young folk would be here, that I would just have a thought specifically for them. And you'll be familiar, I'm sure, where this quote comes from. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. So where's that from, Demelza? I'm putting you on the spot here. Wow, brilliant. That's it. Tale of Two Cities, hi. One of the most famous novels in history. And I guess there has not been a time in our lifetime, certainly for those of us who are post-war generation, hasn't been a time in our lifetime when Dickens' words were more appropriate than they are today. Now, this quote from C.S. Lewis seems relevant. Quote, the fact that our heart yearns for something earth can't supply is proof that heaven must be our home. However, in keeping with that sort of Tale of Two Cities theme, we should note that C.S. Lewis didn't actually write those words. This is what he did write. Quote, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And perhaps you like what he actually wrote better than what he supposedly wrote. But like you, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I yearn for a world which is not two cities, but one. I yearn for joy with no sorrow, light with no dark, peace with no pain. I yearn for that world where there is no more death, no more sin. And this world, of course, is not that world, showing that we are made for another world. So, beloved, let us seek, as we read here in Colossians 3, verse 1, let us seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Friends, let us set our mind on things above, not on things on earth. And let's see the fallen city in which we live today as God's preparation for the glorious city in which we will live one day. Let us face, or let us ask of every temptation, setback, problem, and fear that we face, let us ask, how can I use this to trust Jesus more deeply? And how can this make me more like him who loved me and gave himself for me? Let us pray. Lord, we do yearn for that heavenly city. We ask, Lord, that while we dwell in this scene of time with all its sin, pain and sorrow, we pray, O God, that you would help us to set our minds and affections on those things that are above. We do ask that you would bless ourselves as an oversight as we meet again tomorrow night and seek to oversee the matters pertaining to the church. Pray that you would bless the SGA council meeting on Tuesday night and the Caring for Life virtual day next Saturday. We pray for brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches, and other churches like ourselves wrestling with the same issues and the same problems. And we ask, Father, that you would keep the wicked one at bay, that you would bind him, because we know that he would like to discourage. We know that he would like to get in and cause your people disquiet. We pray that you would grant us a peace of spirit. We pray that we would know your good hand upon us. And again, Lord, we just ask for our brother Jim and Marjorie and the family in Canada. We thank you that they're able to listen in. We pray that you would bless them, that you would encourage them. And we pray, Father, that as they fellowship with us through the internet, that there would be that awareness that we are one in Christ. We pray that as we continue to hear your praises sung and read your word and hear it expounded, that your Spirit would be pleased to work in our midst to the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Amen. And we'll have our next hymn again. We'll remain seated. I've lost my wee bit of paper, John, with the next number on it. 32, I think. 32, yeah. Okay. Please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, as you know, is the book of beginnings, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of time, the beginning of life, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of family, the beginning of culture and work and economics and sin and death, and judgment and capital punishment. It's the beginning of grace and worship. It's the beginning of a godly line. It's the beginning of election. And the church and the gospel. And the list goes on. And friends, this morning with the table set before us. I want to look at the entrance of sin into the world and remind ourselves afresh, as we come to commune with God, what we lost and the enormous price that was paid to redeem us from our fallen state. And just to keep the reading of Genesis 3 into some sort of context, we'll read first of all from Genesis 1, verse 31, through to verse 3 of chapter 2. It says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." And if you just drop down to verse 21, we'll read on through into chapter 3. So verse 21 of Genesis 2. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman, whom you give me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. She shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have not eaten from the tree of which and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you were, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. So reads the word of God. And before we hear God's word expounded, 122 is the next hymn, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies. Ever gracious, ever wise. 122. Be 548. There is a fountain filled with blood, and then we'll go straight in to the Lord's table. The question of origins, which always one of the questions that gets probably the most reaction whenever we're able to have an open air in Ormskirk. You know, on the one hand, you have the evolutionists. On the other hand, you have the creationists. And when the biblical view of creation and the fall is taught, the evolutionist, you know, right across the board, the evolutionist throws up the arms and he howls in protest. But friends, if you think about it, you know, if the Genesis account is just myth, if it's just a fairy story, as they claim it is, you know, why all the protest? Why all the fuss? Why the panic? Why the disparaging remarks and slandering words? Why all the lies? If this is a fairy story, you know, one of the talks that I do in the open air is, if evolution is so true, why so many lies? And it's just one lie after another. Could it be, friends, that the evolutionist knows there is not one shred of evidence for his theory. Is the evolutionist knows that there's not one thread of evidence for his hypothesis, because that's what it is. It's a groundless assumption. I know that when we use the term evolution, it's a slippery term. It's a bit like the Cheshire Cat in Alice in Wonderland, isn't it? A word is whatever I want it to mean. And it's exactly the same with evolution. It's whatever the evolutionist wants it to mean. But sometimes it's used with respect to adopting to an environment. It's perfectly legitimate use of the word. If we faced a new ice age tomorrow, we would soon adopt to that environment. The evolutionists would say we were evolving into that situation, but we're still humans. We haven't changed into a completely new species. We just learned to adapt within that environment. We develop. So we do. Sometimes the evolutionist uses the term with respect to development, and there's no argument. We know we develop, but we don't turn into it an entirely new species. If a primitive life form evolved into a more complex life form by random process and chance, as is claimed, well, friends, surely there would be ample evidence for it. But we look around and we don't find any evidence at all for it. Genesis, on the other hand, tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And friends, when we look around us, we see evidence from one end of the universe to the other of design. And design requires a designer. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God designed this vast universe that we live in. And so the scriptural account continues in the first chapter, how God in 6 days created all things, declared them very good, and rested, as we read, on the seventh day. Well, you could say to yourself, as many Christians do, in the face of a very aggressive evolutionary basis, they say, well, could that day, could it not be talking about a period of time, and could it not be figurative, and could it not be symbolic? Well, not so, because we just read in the Psalm that Alistair read for us how God's word is clear. We talk about the perspicuity of the word of God, the clarity of the word of God. And a day means a day. The Hebrew word for day, yom, along with the reference to evening and morning, the grammatical structure in the Hebrew can only mean a literal day. And if the Genesis account is true, then you would expect the evidence for it. And what we know and what we observe about the world around us, it does fit with the Genesis account. And that's what we find in Genesis 1, verse 11. For example, it says, "The Lord God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind." And that's what happens. Apples will bear apple, an apple tree will bear apples, a pear tree will bear pears. There's no cross-contamination, if you like, of those kinds. Yeah, there's no weird hybrids. And they will reproduce after their kind, just as it says in Genesis. Exactly the same when it talks about the animals and the creation of man in verses 24 and 26. Humans will only produce humans. Made a human with anything else, there's not going to be some weird hybrid, as they say. And one other example, just before we move on, friends, Genesis 7. It talks about a worldwide flood. Everything on earth destroyed except Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. A lot of folks today say it's just a myth. It's just a fable. You can't believe it. Well, if it's just a myth, then there would be no evidence for it. If it is true, there would be ample evidence. And what evidence do you find? Well, among other things, for evidence for the worldwide flood is the lovely little quote that Ken Ham came out with. I remember him saying this back in the late 80s when he came to Belfast and we're doing a creation tour. And he says, well, this is what you would expect to find if there was a worldwide flood. He said, you would expect to find millions of dead things buried in layers of rock all over the world. And he says, when you look at the world, what do you find? Billions of dead things buried in layers of rock all over the world. And we hear a lot about the dinosaurs. What happened to the dinosaurs? Well, most folks acknowledge that, you know, it seems to be that one moment they were there and the next moment they're not. And so what happened to them? Well, you have all these suggestions that it was a meteorite hit the earth and that destroyed the dinosaurs. It was something like a COVID-19 virus that affected them, and they all died out overnight. There's all sorts of catastrophe theories as to what happened to the dinosaurs. But see, when the creationist turns around and says, well, what about this catastrophe theory? A worldwide flood. And the evidence that backs this up, which takes it from the theory to the, well, we've got solid evidence. They say, no, we're not even going to look at that. We're going to discard that. We're going to go with the, you know, the COVID-19 type of pandemic or a meteorite hitting the earth. So you have this glorious, friends, you've got this glorious record of the work of creation. How God pronounced all things good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and into that world that he created, he placed two special creatures. The first humans, Adam and Eve, male and female. And Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. No gender confusion. Okay, it was male and female. And both bear the image of God. As such, both are unique in all of God's creation. And together they exercise dominion over the whole world. So dinosaurs never ruled the earth, okay? Man was created and he ruled the world. The culmination of the beauty and perfection of creation is Genesis 2:25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. Oh, what a glorious thought to be unashamed. And they had no reason for shame. They had never done anything wrong. And nothing spoiled this pristine creation that God had made. You could take a full and complete record of their lives. You could even open up their minds, pull out their inner thoughts and their emotions, and their attitudes, their hidden motives of their hearts, and you could take it all and put it on display and to see and to say that it was pristine. There was nothing there that spoiled, there was nothing that marred, there was no hidden shame, there was no sin. My friends, things were not always as they are now. There was a time when there was no wars. There was a time when there was no conflict. There was a time in the history of our world when there was no rebellion. There was a time when nothing spoiled. And into this world of joy and rich fellowship with God, into this world of beauty, into this world of holiness, into this world of perfection, and into this world of innocence, into paradise, slithers one who hates God and who hates God's children. Satan in the form of the servant and the serpent. And you see, Genesis 3 that we read a short time ago, Genesis 3 records the saddest moment in human history. Although God had clearly revealed his will and clearly told them that if they disobeyed, they would be punished. And although God made it perfectly clear to them that if they obeyed, they would live forever. What do we find happened? They disbelieved. And they rebelled against God and they walked out on God. And beloved, ever since, man has been alienated, separated from God, and at enmity with God. Man is at war with God. And we know all of man's troubles have followed ever since. You often say, family strife, frustration, squabbles, the sense of purposelessness, even the person being at odds with himself, as well as sickness and pain and emptiness and lack of fulfillment and cheating and lying and bloodshed, death and the fear of death are all the result of man no longer walking with his Creator God. Use the illustration from time to time of the arch. You know, you picture the arch in your mind. You know, the two sides going up in the arch. And the arch has a keystone. Okay, so you picture the keystone, and that keystone in the arch pulls everything together. All the other bricks are leaning on the keystone. And as long as the keystone is in its place, everything else will hold together. Well, you remove the keystone, and you do that in your mind. What is happening to that arch? That arch falls to pieces. And you see, friends, man was the keystone in God's creation. And as long as man held his place, everything else in the universe held together. But as soon as man walks out on God, as soon as man removes himself from his place, we find that the whole of creation is now disjointed and out of joint. Every aspect of life has been affected, even the physical universe in which we live has been the cause of much unhappiness and many tragedies. And it's all because the keystones are moved. It's all because God's highest creature, man, walked out on his Creator. As we often say, it's no use saying it's all Adam's fault, because we have all done the same as Adam has done. You know, you look at the evidence. We stand in Adam's shoes. What did Adam do? Adam disbelieved God. That's what Adam did. He disbelieved God. So have we. Adam preferred to live life without bowing at God's feet. Look back on our lives prior to becoming Christians and we say, yeah, that was me. I didn't want to bow at God's feet. I was as guilty as Adam. Adam listened to lies about God. That's been our experience too, hasn't it? You know, Adam's sin is our sin. No different. And when we talk about being in Christ, you know, Christ living for us and dying for us, we are in him. You know, it's the same with Adam, friends. We are in Adam in our fall. You know, if I could put it this way, say nobody else in this world had ever sinned. When we would have came along, we would have sinned. We would have been the ones that plunged the world into sin. I would have done it. You would have done it. You would have done it. We fail in him. In him. His transgression is our transgression. His sin is our sin. His transgression is my transgression. His sin is my sin. And that's the problem. We sinned in him. We have all the marks of sin in our lives. That's the problem. So what's the solution? Adam and Eve thought they could correct their transgression, correct their sin themselves. You know, they got those puny fig leaves, and they tried to cover themselves. They thought they could do something. They thought that they could make amends. But they had to be taught, even from the very outset of the fall, that there was absolutely nothing that they could do. And so, having pronounced judgment on Satan, God pronounced judgment on Satan in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, having pronounced judgment on the woman in verse 16, and then the man on verses 17 and 19, God in verse 21 makes tunics and a covering, makes a tunic covering for Adam and Eve. In doing so, friends, God was saying, you look at your sin, because your sin, it's far deeper and darker than you realize. It's so deep and dark that no fig leaf, no work of your own can cover that sin or hide it. There must be something else, something which only God himself can provide and put on. Not the growth of the field, like these fig leaves, but something that's obtained by the death of the being from which it is taken. Something which costs life, which points to blood and death. Friends, that was the cost of our redemption. Something which will continually remind you that a sinner's covering must be a thing planned by God, provided by God, made by God, and ultimately put on by God. And so, friends, Adam and Eve are taught their goodness, their works, their prayers, their feelings cannot cover sin, nor hide their shame, nor purge their conscience and give them peace. It must be through the death of another that all this must be done. And so you see, friends, God himself must do it all. God selects the victim, in this case, a lamb. It doesn't say specifically a lamb, but when you look at all the types and pictures in the scriptures, one must conclude, I think, reasonably that it's a lamb. And God slays it, and God makes the clothing for them, and God puts that clothing on them. So do you see, friends, from first to last, salvation is of the Lord. It is salvation by death, by sacrifice, by the substitution of life for another life. See, Adam and Eve, they couldn't have failed to trace the connection between the slaying of the animal from whose skin the garment was made and the bruising of the heel of the woman's seed. You see, friends, the animal slain, in all probability, as I say, was a lamb, and that bruised heel, they were in some way mystically linked together. I don't think Adam and Eve missed that. The time would reveal, as redemptive revelation continues, that when the fullness of time came, God sends forth his son. John the Baptist stands in the Jordan and says, look, this is God's lamb. That is the one that God's providing. This is the one that God sent. This is the one who's going to give his life for you. He's going to be the sacrifice for sins. And it all becomes clear as you go through the Bible that God planned it all. The Lord Jesus Christ comes as the substitute. He made him, God made him who knew no sin. Knew none of the rebellion we knew. Knew none of the evil we knew. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ is the substitute. Please God to bruise him. That was the cost of our redemption, beloved. It robbed heaven of its best. God himself in the person of his beloved son, Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, steps into this scene of time And he lives the life that you and I should have lived. The life that we should have lived, we have lived in him perfectly. That's why God sees us in Christ as perfect, as having never sinned. God says in through Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Or Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in my Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me. He has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. And so you see, friends, it's not our works. It's not our righteousness. It's not our effort. It's God in Christ has done it all for us. And it was Jesus who cried triumphantly from the cross, it is finished, it's complete, it's over. Satisfaction paid. So paradise was lost in Genesis chapter 3. But because of Christ's death on Calvary, paradise has been regained for us. And we are hastening to that world which it talked about to the younger folks. We're hastening to that world, that other city, where there is no more sin, where we will not have the capacity to sin because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in this scene of time. And so, friends, we seek to give ourselves to him who loved us and gave himself for us. We seek to live that new life that he's implanted within us. We want to be obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, repent and be baptized. We certainly want to go forth and make disciples of those who are still dead in trespasses and sins. But yes, paradise was lost, but at a great cost. Praise God for us, paradise through Christ has been regained. Amen. We'll sing 500 and, well, we won't sing, sorry, because of all the old habits die hard. but there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. 584, then we will meet around the table, friends.